today. So Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And before we take up with our lesson tonight, I would like for us just to remind ourselves. We have some that have not been here, so I'm going to take just a moment and catch things up. We're looking at this servant song, the fourth one, beginning in verse 13, and it's broken up into three verse sections. So the first three verse section is in verses 13 through 15, which is talking about the work of the servant, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the work that he's going to come to do. And bear in mind, this is written over 700 years before Jesus came to the world. It is amazing the detail that we find in this passage. And in his coming and in his work, he will astonish people through his suffering, through the reason for that suffering, and so on. So he will amaze them. He will startle them. In chapter 53, and then verses 1 through 3, he will come in a way and work in a way that is unexpected. He will be like a root out of a dry ground, a tender shoot. Didn't look like it had a chance. And he will not fit the preconceived notions of the world, will not do things in worldly ways. No beauty that we should desire him. Despised and rejected by men who turn away from him. Particularly look at the last expression in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. We esteemed him not. That almost becomes a theme in and of itself, that when Jesus came unto his own received him not. He was in the world and the world knew him not. John 1 verses 10 and 11. In verses 4 through 6, we find that those griefs and sorrows that he was acquainted with were the griefs and sorrows of our own, our afflictions, and our infections, our sicknesses, spiritual and physical. He came and took those to be his own, in other words, to deal with them. He took them as his problem to deal with, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And then verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. This is the course that men have followed. They have wandered from the way of the Lord. Instead of following in his ways, every man turns away from the Lord and needs the forgiveness that is in Jesus. Then in verses 7 through 9, we look at the affliction of the servant. And when he was afflicted as a lamb that opened not its mouth, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He did not lash out and curse those who afflicted him, those who persecuted him, those who crucified him. Verse 8, from oppression and judgment he was taken away, that is, to death. He did not have a fair trial. Everything about it was oppressive, cheating him out of the judgment that was due him. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? They were the ones due to receive the stroke, but instead he received it for them. And so that brings us then to verse 9. And this is where we take up our lesson tonight. As we continue to look at the wonderful message of the gospel recorded here by Isaiah over 700 years before Jesus came to the earth. Now this verse is going to mention something that we are familiar with. If we know anything about the life of Jesus, then we know what this is talking about. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And so we at least know some things that we can begin to identify with that. We can begin to think about that. But I want us to consider it more closely. Although executed criminals among Jews were commonly given ignominious burials, no headstone, no honor, nothing like that, such a thing was not to be done with the Son of God. Oh, they would have done it. But in the plan of God, that was not to be. He was with the wicked and the rich in His death and burial. That's the point that's being made. He was on the cross with two thieves. And it was intended that He would be buried just as they. However, due to the request of Joseph of Arimathea, the body of Jesus was given an honorable burial, unlike what would have been the case otherwise. One scholar has put it this way: they assigned Him His grave with criminals. That was the plan. And after He had actually died a martyr's death with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. The life of Jesus was absolutely above reproach. And no one could have done a more honorable thing, a more magnificent thing than Jesus did when He died on the cross. He did nothing dishonorable, though at the hands of men He suffered a dishonorable death. But God would not suffer His noble Son to be buried like a common criminal. What men could do and would do to Him was now over. He would not be dishonored any further at the hands of men. The Father saw to it that the faithful servant received an honorable burial. And I believe that that is what Isaiah was talking about here in this beautiful prophecy in chapter 9 and in chapter 53 and verse 9. The verse continues, although He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. This is saying He was treated this way, the dishonorable way that men treated Him on the cross and would have treated Him as they buried Him. Although that was not to be, He was given an honorable burial. But nevertheless, the violence He had suffered, the persecution He had suffered, was although He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. You know, it's in a way one of the biggest mysteries in all history that the best man that ever lived came to the earth and was treated almost the worst anybody was ever treated. Kind of says something about the world, doesn't it? These words are quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. He did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth. That's the way Peter puts it in that verse. And this explains 53:7. Glance back at verse 7. He was oppressed, yet when He was afflicted, He opened not His mouth. As a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. And so, here when He is put to death, there is no violence, no sin. He's done nothing wrong. No deceit in His mouth. And that brings us to the last section in the chapter and in the song, verses 10 through 12. Read these words together with me now. Now keep in mind the affliction, the suffering, all that's been said. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of Himself shall My righteous servant justify many, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to accomplish his will, to accomplish man's salvation. This was God's plan, devised by God and executed by Jesus. So it pleased God, not that it made God happy to see his son suffer, but it made God happy to see his purpose accomplished. It pleased him and it pleased Jesus to see salvation accomplished for mankind. So it accomplished his will. This was the plan of God. The suffering, the stripes, the bruises that are mentioned here, all ultimately point to the death that Jesus died. So keep that in mind. And when you read about the blood of Jesus, it is not the blood that dripped from his back when he was beaten. It was not the blood that ran down from where the thorns pierced the skin on his head. That was blood shed, all right. But when the Bible talks about the blood of Jesus, it is talking about his death. Not just his suffering apart from death, but his suffering in death itself. It was through that suffering that culminated in death. That was the sacrifice. That was what purchased our salvation. So through this all, the suffering, the stripes, the bruises, all point ultimately to the death that Jesus died. He hath put him to grief. In the middle of verse 10, he hath put him to grief. You know, now that brings to mind the use of this word several times in the servant song, grief. Now he hath put him to grief. In requiring the death of his son for our salvation, God was showing the magnitude of sin. He was showing the depth of his love and his mercy. And he was also showing his justice. These were all the obstacles that had to be overcome in providing salvation for men. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, that God might show himself to be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in him. God devised the way of salvation, and he overcame all those obstacles. He met all the problems. And it would be wonderful just to take the time to explore the magnitude of sin and the depth of the love and mercy of God and the justice of God. But we can't do that this evening. But it's something to meditate upon. In our forgiveness, we could not be led to think that, oh, sin's no big deal. Look how easily God forgave it. When we look at the price that was required for our salvation, then no one can say, oh, sin is a light matter. Because it required the death, not of an animal, not of just a man, but of a divine man. No one else could provide it. Could we doubt the love of God? How much did He love us? He loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, with whom He shared a bond so deep that we cannot even imagine. Using all the analogies of human relationships that we can use, we still cannot approach understanding how deep that bond would have been between them, and therefore how much it hurt God to see His Son suffer the way He did. Can anyone doubt the mercy of God, who in order to save us from the sins and the punishment that came because we broke His commandments and we broke His covenant and we did insult and injury to Him, And then He loves us so much, He provides the sacrifice that we could not provide. And it was so important that the penalty of sin be paid that it could not be ignored. It had to be paid, even if it required the death of His only begotten Son. Indeed, that God might show Himself to be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Do you see again how many times in this servant song the idea is that Jesus became an offering for sin? Not the idea he literally became guilty of our sins. No, that is nowhere in the passage. The passage makes it abundantly clear that he was an offering for sin. When Isaiah wrote this, and even when Jesus came himself, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was alive and well. And everyone knew what a sin offering was. And so everyone reading this statement with a knowledge of that sacrificial system would understand immediately that the point is made, that the point is that God made his soul an offering for sin. In the Old Testament, often soul merely means a person. And there is no emphasis here that he made his that spirit part of him. Not just the body dying on the cross, but the spirit part of him. That's not the point being made here. This means Jesus in his sacrifice. The whole person. Everything. God made the person that Jesus was as a sin offering for mankind. That's the point. And note the results that followed. Number one, he shall see his seed. This is still in verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall see his seed. Instead of Jesus' death meaning failure and loss, it will mean success and the perpetuation of his cause. His cause will not die. In a way, it will be born. And was born as a result of the death. His seed refers to the host of disciples that would follow after him. He shall prolong his days. He's going to die. In his death, he's going to die. How will his days be prolonged? Though having died, the servant would not remain dead, but would be raised from the dead, never to die again. And thus he would become the Son of David that would rule forever. Because he would never die. He did not begin his reign until he was raised, never to die again. So much of the scheme of redemption hinges on that resurrection. So he would prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Meaning what the Lord wants done. Jesus would become the anointed of God to rule over his kingdom and to accomplish all the desire of the Lord. It would be done. It has been being done. It is being done. And it will be done until the end. So we must not ever question whether the will of God has been or is being accomplished. What we need to question is, what is our part going to be in that will? Are we going to place ourselves in the relationship with Jesus whereby we shall be recipients of the grace of God and of the salvation that He's given us? Or will we place ourselves in the destiny that we can expect only judgment and condemnation? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now this brings us to verse 11 and the first part of it. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The sacrifice of Jesus would satisfy all the problems of redemption. through the suffering that culminated in death, the demands of God, the requirements of God, would be satisfied. All the purposes of God would be accomplished. The travail of His soul refers to the suffering of Jesus in His crucifixion. By the knowledge of Himself shall my righteous servant justify many. By the knowledge of Himself shall my righteous servant justify many. Now the righteous servant here is the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. He's going to justify many. How? By the knowledge of Himself. Well, what does that mean? By the knowledge of Himself. What does that mean? This could mean that by His own knowledge of the plan of God, and by carrying out that plan, the servant would justify many. And there wouldn't be anything wrong with that interpretation. In other words, that interpretation is not erroneous. But the question is that the point that's being made here? Sometimes when you're looking at a passage and you look at alternatives, some of the alternatives are not right. In other words, they conflict with other scriptures. Well, there would certainly be nothing here that would conflict with other scriptures. But I am still not sure that that's what this verse is saying. So, it could also mean that the servant would justify many through the knowledge of himself in others. In other words, Jesus, as he contemplates the salvation of others, realizes that they're going to have to know him. They're going to have to know himself. They're going to have to know of himself. And so as he contemplates this in his mind, in his purpose, by the knowledge of himself, in other words, he knows the part that the knowledge of himself is going to play. You see that? He knows the role that the knowledge of himself is going to play in the salvation of men. And I think this is probably the better sense. And indeed, the gospel would be the sharing of that knowledge of himself and all that he had done and his purpose, everything about his role in the plan of salvation. That would be the gospel. The gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And he shall bear their iniquities. There. I'm quoting there. Refers to the many in verse 11 who will be justified. He will justify many. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquity. See that? It's the same one. These are those who accept the Lord, who believe in him, and they do the things that God has required for them to have that salvation which has been purchased. He shall bear their iniquities by virtue of the fact that their sins are forgiven through the servant's blood. They will be forgiven. But we remind you, as I pointed out this morning, that Jesus did not die only for a select few, as some would teach. But rather, in the words of John, 1 John 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's the end of that debate. In my view, there can be no further debate. The words of that statement are so plain that they cannot be argued with, and they cannot be denied. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Now, this is God speaking of the servant. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So, I want to consider now what this means. Here we are at the last verse. And it's a fairly long verse. But the first statement, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now, there's something that you should know, and that is that the word for great and the word for strong are both plural words. They're both plural words. So let's consider. Homer Haley takes the view that the entire statement above, you can still see the statement I'm talking about there on the screen, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." He takes the view that the entire statement above points to the servant's conquest over Satan, the strong one. And he bases it on Luke 11, verses 21 through 22. And there are parallels to that passage in Matthew and Mark. But this is the one, and then I'm quoting from it. "He taketh from him," that is Jesus, "takes from him," who in the context is Satan. "He takes from him his whole armor, wherein he trusted, and divides his spoils." And of course it is true. It is true according to what Jesus himself taught. Making the point, he was casting out demons, and the Pharisees were saying, "He casteth out demons by Beelzebub." And so Jesus said, "Well, now that's a strange thing. If Beelzebub is casting out his own servants, you have a house divided against itself. And a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." So he quickly demolished what they were saying. And then he went on to explain, "But you know what the real significance of the fact that I am in fact casting out demons? You know what that means? That means that I have power over the devil himself. I am stronger than the devil, because no one can go into the house of a strong man and spoil his goods unless he can first bind the strong man, and then he can do whatever he wants with him." And so here in the account of Luke, that's the same story, the same passage that's being used. And so, it makes sense. But I want to show you another idea. There's a huge difference between dividing a strong man's spoils with him and dividing a strong man's spoils. Jesus, in Luke 11, is talking about dividing a strong man's spoils, but he doesn't say dividing a strong man's spoils with him. Whereas in the verse here, Isaiah 53:12, "I will divide him a portion with the great." And so when all is said and done, it's not Jesus is going to get half and the devil's going to get half, or Jesus is going, no, it's not going to be anything like that. Jesus has got it all. Because he is the victor. He's the winner. And when it's all over, Satan is going to have absolutely nothing in his sack to carry to hell with him. So, I think that there is a difference, and I think that we need to think about that difference. Jesus certainly would not have divided up things with Satan. The word "great" is from a word that can mean multitude or many, and no doubt some of your translations probably say, instead of "therefore will I divide him a portion with the great," possibly some of you have a translation that says, "I will divide him a portion with the many." And some so render the word. Remember that the parallel between these two clauses must be honored and respected, because it is in the nature of Hebrew poetry to have rhyming thoughts in these two clauses. Here are the two clauses. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Now those have to be considered as parallels. And therefore, whatever the great is, whoever the great is, it's going to be the same as whoever the strong is. See that? We can't make the great in one clause one thing, and then the strong in the other clause something else. Both of the terms translated great and strong, or many and strong. Both terms emphasize number or multitude, thus great and strong because of multitude. All right, now bear that in mind as we continue to think about this, because the terms emphasize the multitudes with whom the servant will share the spoil of the victory. And I believe that that is right. The multitudes with whom the servant will share the spoil of the victory. When he won a victory, he did not win the victory only for himself. When he won the prize, he won a prize that you and I are given the right to share in. I think that the great and the strong ones that are referred to here are the people referred to in Psalm 110 and verse 3, where we read of the Messiah and that He will rule among His people. These are the ones that Paul refers to as having been made a heritage or given a part in that which was given to Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:11. Such thoughts as these almost boggle the mind. When we think of ourselves as being so insignificant, and comparing ourselves to Jesus, the great King, the great Victor, who won the great struggle, who won for Himself a rule and a tremendous prize. He won Himself a place. And He has given us, we have been given a share in that. That's the point that's made in Ephesians 1:11. He has shared the prize. The great ones, the strong ones, because of multitude, they are the ones to whom He gave gifts when He ascended on high. I think that the passage in Ephesians 4, talking about Jesus and the struggle, He led captivity captive. He led captivity captive, meaning He defeated that which had formerly held men in captivity. He defeated captivity and led captivity itself captive. And when He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. And among those gifts He gave were a share in His inheritance. Yes, a share in His inheritance. Do you remember when God spoke to him in the words of the second Psalm? When He said, "You are my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Here was the inheritance of God that He's giving to Jesus. And now we are told that you and I are given the right to share in that inheritance. And I think that that is what the point is, that I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong. These, the great, the strong, are the spiritual seed mentioned in 53:10. Remember that? He shall see His seed, His followers. These are the ones. I think this is a beautiful statement. One scholar has written, Yahweh, which is just another way of transliterating Jehovah or the Lord. The Lord has won the victory and vindicates His servant, giving to him many subservient people together with their spoils. Men of all nations over all the earth, these numerous peoples in turn receive blessing, sharing in the peace, the spiritual peace of reconciliation. Sharing in the peace resulting from Yahweh's victory and the servant's suffering. It is shared. We become recipients of the blessing. In 53:12, because He poured out His soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He poured out His soul unto death. The idea of pouring out one's soul means to strip or to empty or to pour clean out, even to the very last drop of everything he had to give. And Jesus held nothing back. He humbled himself even unto death. Yea, the death of the cross. This statement also makes it clear that as Jesus was the sacrifice, he was also the priest offering the sacrifice, pouring out his soul unto death. He permitted himself to be numbered among the transgressors. Yes, he was crucified among two thieves, but he was not a thief. Now think about that for a moment. He was crucified among two thieves, but he was not a thief. But this application that he was crucified among two thieves, this application is only a small part of the whole of the meaning of this phrase. He was numbered among the transgressors. What is the meaning of this? That he was crucified between two thieves? I think that's part of it. But I think that the meaning is far broader. Yes, he was treated like a vile sinner, but he was not one. 53 verses 4 through 7 and verse 8. It was because of this vile treatment that men assumed he was a sinner, that he was forsaken by God. Was numbered with the transgressors is quoted by Jesus himself in Luke 22 and verse 37. That which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. This is the comment of Jesus on this statement. Yet he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, in other words, we're following up on that thought. It means more than just crucified between two thieves. He bare the sins of two. Do you see? No, it wasn't. That's not the point. Not that he bore the sins of two, and it wasn't that he was just crucified between two. Those two were not the only transgressors for whom Jesus died and with whom he was numbered in that he was treated as one of them. Here he was considered a transgressor when he was bearing the punishment for the sins of the transgressors. Oh, I'll tell you what, the fact is, when he was numbered among the transgressors, that means he was numbered among you and me and the thieves on the cross. Because he was treated as we should have been treated. He was making intercession for the transgressors. I love this statement. Every word stands here as if written beneath the cross on Golgotha. Don't you feel that that is so true? When you read this passage and other passages in the Old Testament, but especially this one, then it does seem, oh how fitting, every word stands here as if written beneath the cross on Golgotha. One can find no more thorough treatment of the role of Jesus in the scheme of redemption than here in Isaiah 52:13 through 53 and verse 12. In this great passage, we also see the threefold nature of the work of the servant as king, as prophet, and as priest. Most of you have been able to be here at most of these lessons. So I hope that you have been strongly moved by Jesus, by His death, resurrection, by the purpose of His death, by the purpose of His dying. I hope that all of us have been deeply moved by this wonderful passage. If you're not a child of God, why don't you become one today? Look at Jesus. Look at what He has done for you.
Accept the gift of God's grace. Instead of rejecting it, accept it. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and turning to the Lord, confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject unto that invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.